My name is Zach Hudson, and I have the honor to fill in for my dad, Devin, while he is away on the beach in Mexico, like so many of us wish we were right now. My dad's been the pastor at City Church for around 5 years, and I usually sit in the very back in the sound booth and keep to myself. Half the people in City Church thought I was a mute before I spoke for the first time, so a lot of you are probably shocked that I'm preaching right now. I'm going to preach a quick one for you guys today, not like the usual 40-minute sermon length around here, so you can put away your nap blankets and your pillows that I see secretly from the back in the sound booth where I keep mine. So speaking of my dad, one of my many pleasures of being a pastor's kid is getting beaten up on stage by embarrassing stories that he tells on a regular basis. So since he's not here right now and can't ground me from Mexico, I think it's time we tell a story about my dad for once. So my dad is a real anointed pastor. He's a real talented guy. But before he was a pastor, like most people, he's worked a handful of really strange jobs. I mean, I'm talking tons of jobs. I'm 19 years old, and the list of jobs this guy has had grows every single day. I hear a new one every single week. My sisters and I will be like, hey, have you seen that movie Saving Private Ryan? And my dad will be like, yeah, that reminds me of that time when I won the Medal of Honor at age 10 and by defeating everyone and still made it home in time for Saturday cartoons. He's crazy. I'm kidding about that one. But I'm going to go through a list of some of my favorite ones. I'm not saying you can bring these up to him, but I'm also not saying that, so feel free to bring them up. He sold telephone booths in college. He operated a fruit and snow cone stand where he harnessed his real talent, where he learned to juggle. He delivered newspapers on his bike in the freezing cold, where one day it got so cold that his ears doubled in size and his entire family laughed at him. And they're sitting right here if you want to reprimand them over that. If you know my dad, if you've seen young pictures of my dad, he's had the same ears since the day he was born. Like, so the fact they doubled, you could probably get cell phone service with those things. I mean, he then followed that up by pouring concrete in the blistering heat of summer. He was a professional licensed forklift driver. One of my personal favorites, he operated an underground Krispy Kreme donut ring, buying up all the donuts from a local Krispy Kreme shop and reselling them at a higher price to starving college students. Or my absolute number one favorite of all time, after having a long, grueling day of college, my dad would head up to his local arcade and mini golf course where he happened to be employed. Not as a janitor, an arcade mechanic, not as the little guy who gets the prizes with the stick, no. My dad had the honor and privilege of being the mascot for this establishment. That mascot being a gigantic orange golf ball. I don't know why that cracks me up so much, because if you know my dad, he's a real quiet and conceited guy, and the fact of some four-year-old kid running as fast as he can to take a picture with an orange golf ball was just so happened to be my dad just lightens my day up. So y'all make sure to bring those up to him next time you see him. So we're going to be in the book of Colossians today, so if you want to grab your Bibles and go ahead and turn there, you can. Colossians is a little tiny book that's only about 4 chapters right past the book of Philippians in the New Testament. If you hit Thessalonians, literally turn 2 pages and you'll be in Colossians. So we're going to be right in the beginning of Colossians in chapter 1. So for those of you in this room who do not know me at a deeper level, I'm a very call-to-action Christian. I strongly believe that God's word not only has the power to redeem and restore lives, but also has the power to move mountains and create valleys. And you guys would not believe the immense work I have watched God do to just some of the people sitting in this very room over the past 5 years that I've been here. I've seen families be redeemed. I've seen people be healed and restored of sickness. And I've seen people give their lives to Jesus in the short 5 years that we've been here. Now, when I say call to action, I mean that I believe God has equipped us Christians to go and spread his word with each and every ear that will listen, whether it be here in Decatur, in all of Alabama, or overseas in Uganda. God has given us a miraculous tool in Scripture that he uses to redeem people all over the world, and that's why the verses I'm going to speak on today are very important to me personally, because they're an amazing reminder of this amazing God that we serve. Not only that, but they remind us of why we serve God, and the tools of which he has equipped us to fulfill our calling of spreading his word. So Paul is writing the book of Colossians during one of his multiple stays in prison over his years. I mean, this guy is a regular in the Roman prison at this point. And he's writing to a church that one of his mentors started in the city of Colossae, which I think is how you pronounce it. We were sitting back in the sound booth trying to figure out how to pronounce Colossae for like 5 minutes before the service, so we're going to go with Colossae today. Now, the church that Paul is writing to has fallen into false teaching and idol worshiping. And the Christians that inhabit the church of Colossae, they've grown up worshiping the various gods like Aphrodite, Zeus, and in their minds, they think Jesus is just another one of those gods. They're trying to fit him into that mold, that he's not any different. And the people of Colossae are also struggling to follow the laws of the Torah that have been bestowed upon them, such as not eating meat and circumcision. So Paul is basically writing to the church of Colossae to say, hey, wake up call, guys. The things you're worried about do not matter in your life as Christians. Jesus is all that matters. So we're going to start right in Colossians 1, verse 9 through 14, if you want to start there. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So just before this text, in verses 3 through 8, Paul is saying that besides the troubles that have come upon the church of Colossae, he's also heard of the amazing work that they've been doing. But then we arrive at verses 9 through 14, where Paul opens up about their struggles. So Paul immediately opens with their struggles by saying that we should enter into steadfast prayer. So as Christians in our walk with Christ, we are called all throughout Scripture to pray without ceasing. Now the phrase pray without ceasing can sound very difficult to grasp at times. Like, do you mean I have to wake up every single day for 24 hours a day and pray verbally aloud without stopping? Yes. That's exactly what I mean. No, that's not what I mean. When I say the phrase pray without ceasing, I do not mean that every waking moment you're supposed to be verbally praying aloud. What I do mean is that as Christians, we are called to have an attitude of God consciousness. We view our entire lives through a gospel and God-centered lens. We view our entire lives through a gospel and God-centered lens. So when we hear of tragedy striking our nation or other family members, we pray because we know that God cares for them in the same way that he cares for us. Or when we hear of someone getting a new promotion, an upgrade at work, or getting blessed with the gift of pregnancy, you know, the good things in life, we enter into prayer in those moments as well because we know that the God of the universe has been glorified and praised in those moments. And obviously, when we are struggling with addiction, jealousy, or burnout, we pray in those moments for the strength that the Lord has provided to us time and time again. Prayer is not just a lifeboat for your life when you've gone completely overboard and you have nowhere else to turn. Prayer is the very thing that keeps your walk with Christ afloat in the first place. Prayer has become such a taboo in the church world. We use it as a transition for the band to come on stage, or when we sit down with our family for dinner and we finally remember to pray over our meal for the week. That's not prayer's primary function. Prayer is one of the number one priorities in your walk with Christ, and it will define your walk with Christ in many ways. The Bible is full of scripture of people praying for each other. We've got Job praying for his friends, so we pray for our friends in times of need. We've got Moses praying for Aaron, so we pray for our family members. We've got Ezekiel praying for Israel, so we pray for our nation. We've got Isaiah prayed for the people of God. We pray for Christians and their fellow walk with Christ. And we've got the Jerusalem church praying for Peter. We pray for our fellow Christians when they are struggling or down. Or one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible is when the prophet Elijah is face to face with one of the most powerful rulers of all time, Jezebel. Now, the people of Jezebel worshiped this god named Baal, and Elijah worshiped our God, the God of the universe. So Elijah tells Jezebel, he says, you see that mountain over there? That's Mount Carmel. Let's meet on Mount Carmel and have a God versus God showcase and let the true God stand firm. So they go to Mount Carmel, and the people of Baal build one altar, and Elijah builds one altar to their God, and they pray to their gods, and the first god to rain fire down from the sky and burn the altar is the one true God. So Baal's people go first, and they're dancing around and praising and singing, and nothing's happening. So like the good Christian he is, Elijah begins to talk trash to them. he's like, I don't think Baal's hearing you over there. I think you need to scream a little louder. And then he's like, I think he's asleep. And then he follows that up by saying, I think he might be using the restroom. I don't think he's hearing you at all. So the people of Baal, they then begin to get violent. They begin to cut themselves. They're bleeding on the altar. All this miraculous stuff that ends up not working. So then it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah steps foot and he fixes the altar and he does all these awesome things. But at the very end, he falls on his knees before God and he says, God, hear my cries. Hear what I have to say. Please show these people that you are the one true God. And then fire immediately rained down from the sky and burned down the altar of Baal in almighty fashion. So powerful, in fact, that some people of Baal even converted to Christianity in that very moment. So here's a newsflash for you guys. The same God that rained fire down from the sky and destroyed the altar of Baal is the same God of today and the same God in your corner. Prayer is a powerful weapon that God has gifted us through his word. So I want to challenge you guys to pray big, God-sized prayers. A lot of us pray little, tiny, campfire-sized prayer when our God can literally make fire rain down from the sky. If you want a mountain to move, pray for it to move. Have the faith that this mountain will move when I pray to God. Don't just pray that your atheist coworker, even invited to church, will actually show up. Pray that they will fall on their knees in front of the Almighty God. Pray for that promotion. Pray for your family's health. Pray for your friends. Pray for it all. Now, don't hear me wrong, guys. I'm not saying that everything you pray for will happen. What I am saying is, why not instead of saying, I don't think God's got that, or that's too big of a request, why don't we say, God of the scriptures, God of the universe, if it is in your will for this burden to be lifted from me, please make it happen, my Lord. Pray without ceasing. Learning to pray big prayers and pray without ceasing will drastically change your walk with Christ and drastically change your life in the process. I mean, you want to see evidence of big prayers working? Just look at this church. I mean, 3 weeks ago when I was prepping this sermon, we weren't going to have a building to go to. We were going to be worshiping in a parking lot somewhere. And just in that time, now we've got a temporary building and soon a permanent space to call home. Like, and the only reason that's happening is because you guys have been getting on your knees in front of God and saying, I'm going to pray big prayers because we serve a big God. And look what's happened in that time. That's evidence of God's prayers working. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, then everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul has introduced us into the idea of prayer. So who exactly are we praying to? So in verses 15 through 20, Paul writes a poem or early hymn about who Jesus is, and he describes Jesus in five separate ways. So first, Paul describes Jesus as the image of God and the firstborn of all creation. So in case you guys haven't noticed, humans aren't perfect. Shocking, I know, right? Humans are created in the image of God. We are not the perfect image of God, if that makes sense. Think of if you painted a beautiful painting and you created it. And then it got replicated time and time and time again. Eventually, it would lose its meaning and pure beauty that the original painting has. So humans are created in the image of God, but we're not the perfect image of God. Sin ruined that option back in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve, they threw that out the window. But unlike us, Jesus has never sinned against God because he is God. He is incapable of sin. So Jesus is the perfect image of God, but he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, this does not mean that he was the first person to ever be born. This is in relation more to, say, his rank. He existed before it all, so he is above it all. He's also over dominions, rulers, and authorities. So like Scripture also says, every knee will bow eventually, and our Jesus is not held down by any earthly president, any earthly king, or any earthly ruler. He is the ultimate authority. And let me say, this gospel right here will spread and grow no matter the contradictions that are ever placed upon it. And the reason that is because he is also described as the head of the body of the church. Now, the church has many different body parts. Some of you are the mouth, some of you are the ears, some of you are the legs, but there's no dictating who's in charge of it all. And like my dad says all the time, he's not the senior pastor of this church. That job belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you still have any doubts that Jesus oversees it all, in the very next verse, we have no doubts left. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. Now, this word preeminent means top, over it all. Now, see, church, if you guys hear me say one thing in this sermon, let it be this right here. Jesus is on top. What this is all about is Jesus. The end goal, what it's all about is Jesus. What we're striving for, what we're running the race for, what we're pushing for is Jesus. There's nothing else to gain. There's nothing else to get. Genesis to Revelation, every verse, every passage, every word, it's all about Jesus. I mean, you think I can stand on this stage after all the things I've been through and say, I got out of it because I'm a strong person? No, I'm a weak person who at times fails and falls, but my faithful Father is there to perpetually pick me up time and time again and say, I forgive you, son. I forgive you, son. He pursues me with an unrelenting love that I can't help to proclaim to every single ear that will listen. I don't have it all figured out, nor do I have all the answers, but I can point to the exact one who does. And this is why we place Jesus at the top of our lives, at the top of everything, good, bad, all of it, because it's all we have. That's all we're striving for. Verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So we've talked about prayer, we've talked about who we're praying to, but now when you talk about why are we praying in the first place, and these are some verses that can somewhat speak for themselves. We who were once alienated and hostile in mind have now been reconciled by the blood of Christ. Now this word alienated means alone or lonely, and walking in sin is a lonely, lonely world. I mean, I know from my personal battles with sin at times, it seems as if the entire world has turned against me and wants me to fail. But there's one particularly important word in this verse that flips the verse on its head, and it's the word once. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, once, meaning not anymore. I used to be pursuing sin. I used to battle sin completely on my own. I used to be hostile in mind, pursuing things that would bring me no satisfaction, no happiness, and no fulfillment. But because of what Christ did on the cross out of love for us, we are no longer hostile in mind and no longer alienated. The battle against sin does not end once we accept Christ, but now we don't have to walk it alone. Jesus is right there to battle for us and at times to battle with us. And Paul's saying, like, I am living evidence of this right here. Remember, we're not too far removed from that time that Paul was abusing Christians in the name of religion. Paul says the same gospel that saved him, the same gospel that turned him from a murderer into a minister, is the same gospel that is here for you. It never changes, not today, not tomorrow, and not forever. And this causes us to rejoice in our sufferings. What? That's crazy. If someone came up to me and said, Zach, you know, tomorrow you're going to be paralyzed from the neck down, I'm definitely not going, yes! Woo! That just sounds crazy. I mean, that just sounds crazy. But Paul's saying any sufferings that we get to be like Christ in those moments, we count that as joy, that we get to be like Christ. I mean, the apostles, they had this figured out to the T. Every apostle in the Bible dies bad. I'm talking really bad. They don't just die of old age. They're boiled in oil. They're burned to death. They're crucified upside down. They're beaten and slaughtered. They die broke and they die poor. And why was this? Because the apostles knew something, and it's something I want so many of you in this room to realize as well. The apostles knew that the perfect image of God, the firstborn of all creation, the highest ranking figure in the modern world, he who existed before it all and is above it all, the head of the church, the most preeminent being in all of the universe, the living evidence of peace, kindness, love, goodness, joy, faithfulness, gentleness, patience, and self-control, the one who took my place upon the cross and bore my sufferings, the one who was without sin, who became sin, the yesterday, the today, the forever, the co-conspirator behind the scandal of grace, the Alpha, the Omega, the great I Am of the Bible, loved them. He loved them deeply, and he loves you too. Like, do you hear what I'm saying? Like, Jesus loves you a lot. So much he died for you. So we rejoice in our sufferings, and we pray big prayers, and we push the gospel forward, and we share it with all who will listen, because Jesus loves us. And another reason they're willing to die for the gospel is because they saw Jesus alive. None of the apostles are dying by the blade if Jesus never rose from the grave. Like Paul says, we might as well pack it all home and go count it as a loss if the resurrection never happened. But they saw him alive, and the good news is he's still alive today. And he's living within us every single day. His love never changes. His love never wavers. And he is steadfast in limitless love for all of his children.